Well, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about what the Bible says makes a great marriage. And as we've seen over recent weeks, there are two elements to a great marriage. A loving leader who sacrifices his own interest for the sake of his wife's, and a willing wife who submits to Christ's lordship and to his calling. And such is the grandeur and the mystery of the human marriage relationship that the Apostle Paul has had to use an even grander and greater relationship to explain it to us. Because if you want to understand the unity and sacrifice of husband and wife, Paul says, you need to look at the unity and sacrifice of Christ's relationship with the church. One illustrates the other. But there's a question. Does Paul use marriage as an illustration so that we can better understand Christ? Or does Paul use Christ as an illustration so that we can better understand marriage? Which way round is it? And I think the answer to that question is that Paul does both. There are some aspects, you see, that are so extraordinary that we can only see and understand them by looking at Jesus. But there are also some aspects of the relationship between Jesus and the church that are so surprising, maybe, that we can only see and understand them by looking at marriage. It works both ways. So as we close out this little section on husbands and wives from Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look again at the relationship of husband and wife and see how it parallels the relationship between Christ and the church. And there are four things, I think, that we can learn from this passage. Here's the first one. The relationship is founded on love. This relationship is founded on love. It's clear, isn't it, that love is the glue that binds all of this together. Love is the glue that binds together husband and wife. Love is the glue that binds together Christ and the church. And in the passage we're looking at, in verse 28, you can see that love is at the beginning and at the end of that verse. You can see that love is also mentioned at the beginning of verse 33. And in previous weeks, love was also the central pillar when we looked at verse 25 a few weeks ago. And of course, when we think of Christ and the church, God's love is at the very heart of the gospel explanations that we get in the scriptures. If we remove love from the equation, the gospel doesn't make sense. As we've said before, the verse that perhaps best summarizes why Jesus left heaven to earth to come to earth is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But it's not just John 3:16. There are several similar verses that help us to understand the gospel from the perspective of love. How about Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What about Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or what about 1 John 4 verses 9 to 10? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, John says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible, of course, is very clear, isn't it? We cannot begin to understand the gospel unless we understand that everything that God has done and will do is motivated by love, because God is love. And that's one of the reasons, perhaps, why some of your friends don't understand the gospel, because they just don't understand how much God so loves the world. But when we talk about love, love is not merely a one-sided thing, is it? I'm sure there are some of us here today who have loved someone who hasn't loved them in return. And if that's been the case for you, you'll know that that relationship, well, goes nowhere. Love only truly finds its fulfillment when it's reciprocated. So although we hear a lot in the Bible about how much God loves us, There's also a vital question that goes alongside that. How much do we love God? Is this love which we've been talking about so much in Bethel something that's merely one-sided, God loving the world, or is it something that is mutual, that we love because he first loved us? Which is it for each one of us? You see, according to the Bible, a Christian isn't just someone who goes to church and says their prayers and reads the Bible. You can do all of those things and not be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has responded to God's love by loving him in return. As we've just said, we love because he first loved us. That's a Christian. And this need, therefore, that all of us have to know God's love is equally true within human relationships. I feel that perhaps I need to say less about the importance of love in a marriage relationship, because in our Western world, we all know that love needs to be at the heart of the marriage relationship. But don't make the mistake of accepting the secular romantic notion of falling in love. Love is not an accident that we can't avoid. Love is a deliberate choice that each of us make. And we need to be reminded, perhaps, that in many cultures in the world, including sometimes in the Bible culture, marriages were arranged between men and women, weren't they? Now, don't misunderstand me, and don't worry, I'm not advocating arranged marriages for today, not least because arranged marriages can sometimes be abused by selfish fathers. But nonetheless, arranged marriages can and do work. Over the years, we've had at least one couple in Bethel whose marriage was arranged, and they were very happy together, still are very happy together. Arranged marriages teach us that although a relationship is founded on love, love is also something that grows within a relationship. Love is not just a feeling that we have, it's an attitude and a commitment to one another. You see, two teenagers might feel very much in love, but perhaps don't really know what love is. But maybe as they grow older and share the ups and downs of life together in sickness and in health, then their love for one another should deepen and grow. Their love in later life might not be so dreamy or starry-eyed as it was when they were teenagers, but their love should be stronger and deeper. And it can be a bit like that, can't it, between the church and Jesus Christ too. For some people, when they first become Christians, they can have an overwhelming sense of God's love for them, love him passionately in return. But as they grow older, their sense of God's love may, well, change. It may deepen and grow, especially as they experience God's continued presence with them, even through the most difficult times of life. And their experience of God's love in later life might not be perhaps so dramatic as it was when they were first converted, but nonetheless, it should be stronger and deeper. So that's the first thing that we can say about the relationship between husband and wife and between Christ and the church. This relationship, or these relationships, are founded on love. But here's the second thing that we can learn from this passage. Not only is the relationship founded on love, but these relationships join two into one. They join two into one. And we're now beginning to get to the heart of this section that we read earlier, because we can see in verse 28 that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. It's a very graphic illustration, isn't it, of two becoming one. And we see in verses 29 and 30 that this idea of two becoming one is also true of Christ and the church, because we are members of his body. And then, of course, finally, it's stated explicitly for us, isn't it, in verse 31, quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is not an alien concept to us, is it? It's baked into the traditional marriage vows. "With my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you." In other words, we don't just share our things with our spouse, we give ourselves, all that I am, I give to you. So two becoming one is much more important than merely having a joint bank account or sharing a home together. It's uniting of male and female together, two becoming one. And there's a real mystery to this, isn't there? Verse 32 makes that very clear, a profound mystery, Paul says. So how can we explain this profound mystery? Well, I think the best that I can do is to say that these lifelong promises that husbands and wives make and the physical union that they enjoy are used by God to bring about a fundamental change in each of them and in their relationship. I'll say that again. The lifelong promises that husbands and wives make and the physical union that they enjoy are used by God to bring about a fundamental change both in them and in their relationship. In other words, when the Bible says that the two become one flesh, it's not merely a metaphor. It's deeper than that. Because in a consummated marriage, something fundamental has changed that can never be completely undone. And this union is why both sex outside marriage, both promiscuity and adultery, are so frowned on by God and the biblical writers. Promiscuity demeans the union of husband and wife. It cheapens it. It makes common something that should be precious. Adultery gives away what should be protected and can severely damage the innocent partner. And this union that Paul speaks of here also explains why God hates divorce. Divorce destroys the union of husband and wife. And in the process, neither husband nor wife, nor indeed their wider families, escape unscathed. Children, of course, are often especially affected through divorce. This also explains why pornography can be so damaging to us. Fantasizing about other women or men or enjoying in public what should be kept private can cause long-term harm to both ourselves and to others. It's not a coincidence that sexual harassment and the increasing abuse of women has come during decades of increasing access to pornography. Now, we thank God, don't we, that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin. And that means that those who have been the guilty party in a divorce that has broken apart a family can find forgiveness for their sin. Those who have been promiscuous or adulterous or viewers of pornography are not outside the grace of God if you truly repent of your sin and come to Christ. And we thank God too that the sovereign care of God is able to bring good out of bad situations. That means those who have been the victim of sexual abuse or marital infidelity or unjustifiable divorce are not outside the care of God. They can find healing and comfort even in their inevitable distress and brokenness. They can know the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And if you are in such a situation, either as a perpetrator or as an innocent party, I trust you will know the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, drawing you to Himself. But we shouldn't let God's grace and mercy and compassion and ability to bring good out of bad blind us to the central truth in the Bible and in verse 31 in this regard, that sexual union is designed by God to be part of a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And we know that in all kinds of different ways, that fundamental principle is under attack in our generation. But that attack does not stop the Bible being true. And we know, don't we, as we read this, it resonates with us. We can sense the truth of it through our own experiences as well as our confidence in God. Well, so much for human relationships and union between a husband and wife. As we continue to look at this section, we recognize, don't we, from verse 32, that as Paul describes this mystery of the two becoming one flesh, he says, this mystery is profound, that I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What on earth does that mean? Well, whereas the union between husband and wife, at least in part, is a sexual one, that is clearly not what is being said of Christ and the church. The union between Christ and the church is a spiritual one. And every believer in Jesus is in Christ and is one with him. The biblical teaching is that through faith we can unite with Christ both in his life and in his death. Uniting to Christ in his death means that Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve because we're united with him, and therefore the death that we deserve, he experiences for us. That's what uniting to Christ in his death means. But it means more than that. Uniting to Christ in his death also means that we die to self and die to sin. In other words, that as Jesus died, we die too. And uniting to Christ in his life is very similar. It means that as we united to Christ in his life, we receive Jesus' life and his righteousness. The life that we could never live, we receive because we're united to Christ. But it also means, of course, on the flip side, that now, having received Christ's life, we also live for him. Why? Well, because we're united to him, so we're seeking to live out the life that he would have us live. Like a marriage, you see, this union between Christ and his church is a two-way covenant. You can't have a marriage when only one partner fulfills the marriage vows. And equally, the uniting of Christ and the church is two-way. It's one that's initiated by Christ. He first loved us, but it's two-way. We love because he first loved us. The relationship requires reciprocation. Otherwise, what Christ offered is never received. So we can't receive the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross unless we die to self and sin. We can't receive the benefit of Jesus' resurrection and perfect life unless we live for him. But it's equally true, of course, to put that the other way around. We can't die to self and sin unless we receive the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross. And we can't live for Jesus unless we receive the benefit of his resurrection and perfect life. There's a dependency here, do you see? In both directions. And that's just a small part of what the Bible means when it says the two have become one, Christ and the church. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul puts it like this: I've been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those themes that we're looking at in Ephesians come together gloriously in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And as we examine that truth more deeply, we discover that this union between husband and wife, the union between Christ and the church, has a glorious side effect. As Paul puts it, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now this matters enormously. Personal benefit cannot be a motivation for love, but it is a reward for love. The happiest and most fulfilled husband in the world is the one who loves his wife the most and who gives himself the most. The most unfulfilled and disappointed husband in the world is very likely to be the one who does not love his wife and who gives the least. Why is that so? Well, because of the magic of love. Well, that's how perhaps Disney or Hollywood would put it. It's what Paul described as the mystery of love. Because in love, you empty yourself. And as you empty yourself and pour yourself out into the other person, their capacity to love increases. So the impact of your love on them means that the love that they then return to you is even greater than the love with which you love them. Do you see? So in other words, as you love your husband or your wife, if you're married, then you will enlarge their heart. With their enlarged heart, they will love you in return, and your own heart will be enlarged. And with your now enlarged heart, you will love them more than you did before, which does what? It further enlarges their hearts. True sacrificial submissive love is a virtuous circle that deepens every day. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that this virtuous circle between husband and wife always gets stronger and stronger and stronger and never has setbacks or bad days. We're human. We live in a fallen world. And there are setbacks and there are bad days. But nonetheless, the principle remains. And what we discover remarkably in God's providence is that in the bad days and the difficult times, very often that deepens and stretches our love in ways in which the easy times perhaps could never do. And sometimes we discover that through difficulty and problems, our love deepens all the more. Maybe you've experienced that in your own marriage. And it's similar, of course, as well between Christ and the church. The more that we receive Christ's love for ourselves, the more our capacity to love is enlarged. And the more that we love him, the more that we become aware of his love for us. So the more we love, the more we feel love for ourselves. But Paul is actually saying something even more profound than that. He doesn't just say, he who loves his wife receives love himself. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, Paul here doesn't give us a stick to beat us with. He doesn't say, you must love your wife or else. You must submit to your husband or else. That's not how Paul operates. It's not how the Bible operates. No, Paul instead encourages us, doesn't he? He reminds us that in a marriage, we're not loving a stranger. We're not even loving simply a friend. We're loving one who is one with us. We're loving, if I can put it this, our joint selves. So we mustn't therefore think of our love for our husband or our wife merely as a duty to perform. It's the glue that makes our relationship strong, and therefore it strengthens us as much as it strengthens our spouse. It also means that if we feel perhaps that we're not receiving as much love from our spouse as we might like, at least one thing that we can do is to ask God's help that we might love them more. And perhaps in answering that prayer, we might receive love more too. Now, of course, not all of us are married this morning. Some of us perhaps have been married or maybe even are in marriages that you would not describe as a happy marriage. And therefore, maybe for some people, this illustration of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church is not helpful to you. If that's the case, I can only suggest that you seek to look more at this wonderful relationship that Christ has with its church, and don't allow your own experiences to distort the love that Christ lavished on his church. This is a profound mystery. That's part of what Paul is saying to us, isn't it, in verse 32. Such a glorious mystery that even the most happily married person couldn't fully grasp, I don't think, the implications of this and the illustration that points us to Jesus. But what we can all do is pray that we might know more of the reality of Christ's love for the church, that we might feel that oneness and union with Christ more and more, that we might experience more of the presence of Jesus in our lives, both individually and as a local church, and indeed as the worldwide church. So we've said two things so far, that these relationships are founded on love, and these relationships join two into one. Thirdly then, and the third and fourth point will be briefer than the first two. Thirdly then, the relationship means leaving and cleaving. This relationship means leaving and cleaving. And I think we can deal with this briefly because it's implied already by two becoming one. But Paul draws it out explicitly, especially in verse 31, and we need to therefore make note of that. Can you see that in verse 31? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And marriage, of course, requires this leaving. If you've grown up with mum and dad, perhaps in the home, it can be difficult sometimes, particularly initially, can't it, in the very early stages of a marriage, to truly leave that. Maybe a wife has been used to speaking to mum or dad and getting all kinds of advice and support and help from that person. And now, of course, in the marriage relationship, if that continues, then their spouse may well feel neglected and ignored, wanting to be able to help but not being given the opportunity to help. At the same time, if you've got your parents or your in-laws are constantly interfering with your marriage, that can be a real source of tension, hasn't it? It's necessary, practically in marriage, that we leave our father and our mother. Now, that doesn't, of course, remove obligations that we might have to our parents. Scripture's very clear, isn't it, about the obligations that we have towards our parents. They don't suddenly disappear when we get married. We remain obligated to honour our parents even after we're married. We remain obligated to care for our parents in their old age even after we're married. We remain obligated to listen to their advice even after we're married. But our principal focus now has changed. Our principal focus, if we're married, is no longer on our parents. It's now on our husband or our wife. That can be difficult for some people. Maybe you've got children who are married. And maybe you miss your son or your daughter. You perhaps don't see them as much as once you did. Your relationship now has completely changed. It can be difficult to cope with that and to deal with that, I'm sure. We need to seek God's help, don't we, to remind us that when our children get married, then, well, they have left their father and their mother. Maybe you need grace to be able to remember that each day. Or maybe you're someone who's relatively recently married, and you're struggling perhaps to make that adjustment. Maybe you're very close to your parents. Maybe you still rely on them to a greater extent maybe than you ought. Maybe you rely on them to a greater extent even than you rely on your husband and wife. Is that the case? Well, again, we need the Lord's help, don't we, to be able to leave father and mother and hold fast to our husband and wife. These are things that the Bible calls us to. They are therefore things that the Lord also equips us for. But it's leaving and cleaving, as we can see, doesn't simply apply to a relationship between husband and wife, does it? It applies to our relationship with Christ and the church. Because if you and I are to have a relationship with Christ and to cleave to him, what do we need to do? Well, we need to leave the life that we already have, don't we? The life of sin and of self. There can be no part in Christ's church. We can't belong to him if we're clinging to the old man, if we're clinging to our old way of life. And just as many newlyweds sometimes struggle to change their relationship with their parents and maybe cling to them more than they ought, so too many Christians, not just new Christians, but even mature Christians, sometimes we can find it difficult, can't we, to turn our back on our old way of life and to leave that old way of life. We cling maybe sometimes, don't we, to certain sins or attitudes. Maybe we even excuse them in us. That's the way that I've been made. Instead of turning our back completely on that old way of life. And just as a newly wedded husband or wife might need help from the Lord, so many Christians will need help from the Lord to truly get out of that tangle of sin and of leave that such life behind. So the relationship is founded on love. It joins two into one. It means leaving and cleaving. Fourthly and finally, it means sacrifice and submission. The relationship means sacrifice and submission. Again, I think we can deal briefly with that, can't we? Because really what we're doing here, and in fact what Paul is doing here, especially in verse 33, is summarizing the things that we've been looking at in previous weeks. You see, society often has this wrong view of love. The description of God's love that we see in society is often miles apart. from what the Bible teaches. So much of love, as we see about it in the world, is over-sentimentalized and over-sexualized. But love is not like that. Love is not just two people gazing into one another's eyes. Love is not just people walking hand in hand into the sunset. Because as we've seen, when the Bible writers ask the question, what does love look like? They didn't paint a picture of a candlelit meal or a sunset walk down a sandy beach. When the biblical writers asked, what does love look like? They painted a picture of execution and torture, and they pointed us to the cross. And they did that because one of the ways that we know how much we are loved is how much people are willing to give up for our sake. How much did you have to give up for your husband or your wife? How much did you have to give up because of the love that you had for your elderly parents or for your children? How much did others give up for you because they loved you? How much we are willing to give up is a strong indicator of how much love we have. And indeed, therefore, how much we're willing to give up for the sake of Christ is a strong indicator of how much we love him. A number of years ago, there was a president of a seminary in the United States called Robertson McQuilkin. He was a very well, highly respected and well thought of seminary president, written several books, had led the seminary in a very strong way. The seminary had grown in remarkable ways. He was several years from retirement when his wife Muriel was diagnosed with dementia. And after a number of years of seeking to care for his wife whilst also working in the seminary, he came to a decision in the end that he had to choose between being able to care for his wife or work in the seminary. By this stage, he was having to do all kinds of things for his wife in terms of meeting her daily needs. So should he employ carers or maybe a nursing home? Well, he decided in the end, having prayed it through, that he would retire or resign from the seminary and give himself to full-time care of his wife. Now, he would be the first to say that circumstances differ, and the reason I'm giving this illustration is not to say that's always what we must do, but simply to explain to us the reason that he had for that decision. And this is what he writes. He says, "The decision was made in a way 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity had something to do with it. But so does fairness," he writes. "She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. And if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however," he says, "can be grim and stoic. But there is more, and this is what I want to highlight to us this morning. I love Muriel," he says. "She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distress and frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." By the time Robertson McQuilkin writes this, Muriel doesn't know who he is. She treats him in some ways very badly because she's so frightened and scared for herself. But for him, it's an honor, a high honor, to care for so wonderful a person. And that relationship, which could be multiplied, couldn't it, all around the world, millions of times. Indeed, it could be multiplied in this own congregation. Some of you have had just these kind times of experiences. But it illustrates what we've been talking about. That relationship does mean sacrifice. But to Robertson McQuilkin, you see, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. It is a duty. But it's not a grim and stoic duty, as he put it. It's not just about integrity and fairness and doing the right thing. He's doing it because of love. And because he's doing it out of love, then it is also a joy, despite the struggles, despite the difficulty, despite the darkness. And if that's true between Robertson McQuilkin and his wife, how much more is it true between the Lord Jesus and us? You see, the love that we're called to express for Jesus is, by all means, a duty. It is, by all means, what the Lord Jesus deserves. But it's much more than that. It is not grim. It is not stoic. Our love for the Lord Jesus surely is an expression and an overflow of the love that we have received from the Lord. And therefore, our love of Christ and our obedience to him is not grim and stoic, but is a delightful joy. And sometimes it can be a struggle. Sometimes the Lord will call us through difficult personal circumstances. Sometimes life will be tough. Sometimes the Lord will take us to places where we would rather not go. That happened, of course, with Robertson McQuilkin and his wife Muriel. Neither of them would have wanted to be in that place. But they recognized, you see, as the Lord was taking them through this place, he was taking them hand in hand. He was leading them and guiding them. He was showing them the way. And God the Father knows what it is to look down on a loved one who is suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to suffer, to be cut off from those that they love. Father and Son know our experiences, and they, in their steadfast love, have kept on loving us. And so, therefore, as we are called to love our husbands and our wives, as we are called to love the church, as we are called to receive love from our husbands or wives, as we are called to receive love from Christ, it's a mystery that is profound, deeper than we can fathom, but a joy and a blessing that is God's precious gift to his people.